start with, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, if you can find that part of your Bible that is between the Old and the New Testaments, and once you find that in between, you just back up from there to Malachi. Keep backing up through Zechariah. Going backwards now. Then Haggai. And then you get to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. I'll let you focus on finding that first. And then find 1 Thessalonians 5. That's a little bit easier. So Zephaniah chapter 1. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It was during the Great Depression in Niagara Falls, New York, that a high school girl tells the story of working with her mother in a bakery. And because this was during the Great Depression, not many cars drove on Main Street where they had their bakery. So one day she took special note when she saw a car stop in front of their bakery. She saw a well-dressed man get out of the car. And as this man entered the store, he shivered because it was a blustery, cold winter day. He shivered and said, "Oh, what a terrible day." The girl's mother, being a Christian, promptly replied, "Oh, no. There's going to be only one terrible day, the day of the Lord." And it struck that man. This is a true story. It struck that man. There's going to be one terrible day. It's the day of the Lord. Now, if you're in Zephaniah chapter 1, we'll read just one of the many Old Testament passages that talks about this day. Zephaniah chapter 1, look at verse 14 with me, please. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." It's kind of hard to think of a day like that on a day like this, isn't it? "A day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." I believe that mother was right when she said, "Oh no, there's going to be only one terrible day. It's the day of the Lord." It is also known as the day of his wrath. Right now it's man's day. This is the day that belongs to man. But the day of the Lord is coming. And that's what Paul is addressing. If you would turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin with verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Here Paul in the New Testament is referring back to the day of the Lord that we just read about in Zephaniah chapter 1. Verse 3, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. The day of the Lord is an any moment occurrence. It is imminent. And yet, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are totally unprepared. Even some believers may be apathetic and so unprepared themselves. But in this passage, the Apostle Paul, who is writing this letter to this church in Thessalonica, is contrasting these believers' view of the day of the Lord with that of the unbelievers. And so he makes this contrast in verses 1 through 4. It's a contrast in expectation. Unbelievers, like an unprepared homeowner, are overtaken by a thief who comes unexpectedly in the night. Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night when no one expects it, when the day is bright, beautiful like this perhaps. But it is an ominous day. It's like that day on Tuesday morning, September the 11th, 2001, when nobody had a care in the world, everything was bright. They even talked about it later in the newspapers and in the media, how that was such a beautiful day. And no one would ever expect that there would be such a tragedy take place in New York City and in Washington, D.C. and in Pennsylvania. No one would have ever expected it. And the day of the Lord will come in such a way when nobody expects it. So there's that contrast in expectation of verses 1 through 4. There's the contrast in disposition, or that is a person's character, in verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 and 5, you see the believer's position. We are literally sons of light, sons of the day. There's the believer's position in verses 4 to 5. That is reflected by the believer's practice in verses 6 and 7. So there's a contrast in expectation, a contrast in disposition, and now verses 8 through 10 that we're going to look at today, a contrast in preparation. A contrast in preparation. I want you to see, first of all, in verse 8, the Christian's disciplined dress. The Christian's disciplined dress. You'll note the participle there in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober. Here it is. Putting on. Putting on describes how to be sober, how to be self-disciplined. That phrase, putting on, is literally clothe yourself, dress yourself. It's like what you did this morning. You got up and you put on what we see now. You dressed yourself. You clothed yourself. There was a best-selling book back in 1975 called Dress for Success. It was a book by John T. Malloy about the effect of clothing on a person's success in business and personal life. And that phrase has come to mean today, pay attention to your clothing. Pay attention to your personal care and general appearance in an effort to make a good first impression. Dress for success. That has to do with what we wear physically. This morning I got a coat and tie and dress up because I'm behind this pulpit. I have respect for this pulpit. I have respect for the Word of God. And I try to dress appropriately. This is physical, though. And that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about putting on or clothing yourself spiritually. What is it that a watchful, sober Christian wears? How does a believer, let me put it this way, dress for success as the day of the Lord draws nearer and nearer? How should I be dressed spiritually? Forget about the physical aspect that we were talking about as an illustration. Let's talk about spiritually. How should the Christian be dressed in anticipation that Jesus Christ could appear at any moment, literally? What is mentioned here is protective armor, defensive armor. That reminds us, ladies and gentlemen, that we are engaged daily in a battle, a spiritual battle. How many times does the Apostle Paul refer to Christian soldiers and Christian armor? He likens the Christian life to that of being a soldier of Jesus Christ and fighting a battle. Don't wonder as a Christian why sometimes it is so difficult to live the Christian life. It's because you're in a battle, and it's not just every week, it's every day. And it's not just every day, it is every hour. You are faced with temptations, and you are faced with all kinds of onslaughts from the devil on a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute basis. Are you dressed? Are you appropriately dressed for it? Putting on, the Apostle Paul says here. I call it discipline dress because it requires discipline to dress this way. You know what it's like when, I'm going back to the physical illustration here. You know what it's like when you're going somewhere and, oh, I've got to wear that. Oh boy, I would rather be in my shorts, t-shirt, run barefoot. That is so much more comfortable. Dressing appropriately sometimes requires discipline. I used to work on a university campus, a Christian college university campus. Every day was coat and tie. This is in South Carolina. This is in sometimes 100 degree weather with, it felt like 100% humidity. I would get up, take a shower, put my coat and tie on, walk outside, and immediately start sweating. You talk about uncomfortable. It took discipline. It took discipline to walk across that campus in that kind of weather, sweltering weather, dripping with sweat, with a coat on. It takes discipline. That, as a physical illustration, illustrates what it takes to be a Christian dressed appropriately. It takes discipline. That's why I'm calling this the Christian's disciplined dress. It requires discipline. Dressing on purpose requires discipline. How Christians dress themselves, by the way, often reflects how they dress physically. There seems to be a connection between I'll dress the way I want with I'll act like I want to. Some time ago, I was reading an article. This was, this is just a couple of weeks ago, February 22nd, Wall Street Journal. Dress for success and perhaps be a success. New studies suggest that when workers wear nicer clothes, they achieve more. I've noted something, that when there is a high dress standard in a workplace, it seems like there's just more professionalism. And this article bears this out. It says that people engage, when they're dressed nicely, they engage in higher levels of abstract thinking when they dress up. Those more casually dressed on the other side of the table tend to back down more easily. If they've got a contract they need to try to win, if they're across the table from somebody else and they're dressed very casually, they back down. They're not near as forceful. They're not near as convincing. I just find this article very interesting. And they've got this little illustration here that says sweats versus suits. And it says those who wear suits average profit, $2.1 million in this study. Those who wear sweats or dress down, $680,000. And then it talks about average concession. In other words, money lost because of giving up or just backing off in trying to make a deal. Average concession, those who are dressed in suits, they only gave up about $830,000, whereas those who dress casually gave up $2.8 million. A very interesting study. Dress for success. Back to this passage. But let us. Now who's us? That's including the Apostle Paul. That's including Timothy. That's including Silas. writing to this church of Thessalonica, but it includes the church of Thessalonica. Let us who are of the day be sober, clothing ourselves or putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So let us is on in contrast with the unbeliever. Those of us who are of the day should dress accordingly. There is a dress code for the Christian, and I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. There's a dress code. Here's what you need to clothe yourself with, and the first thing mentioned is the breastplate. This is the breastplate. And three virtues are mentioned in this verse. There's the virtue of faith, the virtue of love, and the virtue of hope. Three preeminent graces. You'll read about these in 1 Corinthians 13:13 when Paul comes to the conclusion of this chapter on love. And he says, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. Go back to chapter 1 of this book of 1 Thessalonians and look at verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of, here they are, faith and labor of, number 2, love and patience of, 3, hope. Faith, hope, and love. The three preeminent graces, all three of these things require an object. When you talk about faith, I've got to ask you, faith in what? When you talk about love, I've got to ask you, what are you loving? When you talk about hope, I've got to ask, what are you putting your hope in? All three require an object. That's the difference between a believer who is dressed for success and an unbeliever who tries to dress for success. We're talking about the soldier here. Question. If the believer has on a breastplate and he has on a helmet, does an enemy soldier have the same? He does. Does the enemy soldier wear a breastplate? You bet he does. Does an enemy soldier wear a helmet? You bet he does. But here he is talking about the breastplate of faith, the breastplate of love, the helmet of the hope of salvation. So it's the apposition, the breastplate of faith, a faith breastplate, a love breastplate, a hope helmet is what this soldier is to be wearing. That is what you're supposed to be wearing. So the first two are designated as the breastplate. The breastplate would protect the soldier from the neck down to the waist, protecting his vital organs, particularly the heart. That's why the soldier wore the breastplate. So here's the first mention of the breastplate. It's faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. We're talking about somebody who is a child of the day, a son of the day, a child of God. He has on the breastplate of faith in Jesus Christ, living moment by moment in complete dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This man's, this woman's eyes are upon him. He realizes that without Jesus Christ, I can do nothing. How often during the day do you take that breastplate off and try to do things on your own? How many times during the week do you take the breastplate off and figure out, you know what, I can handle this? You take off the dress, the breastplate of faith. Remember, an enemy soldier wears a breastplate too. And if he has a breastplate of love or of faith, the object of his faith is not Jesus Christ. The object of his faith is most likely himself. I can do this. And folks, this is where some Christians go. They get to the place where they're acting like the enemy soldier, where they too take off their breastplate of faith in Christ and put on a breastplate of faith in themselves. I can figure this out. I can handle this. That is no language for any believer. You can't do it by yourself. I cannot do it. I must day by day realize that without him, I can do nothing. There's the breastplate of faith in Christ. Here's also the breastplate of love for Christ. Now the question is, when you read about the love of Christ, or when it talks about love, and we say, well, this is love for Jesus Christ, how do we know this is my love for Christ? How could it not be his love for me? That's answered by the first virtue that we just talked about, faith in Christ. Is it my faith in him or his faith in me? No, it's my faith in him. Obviously, my faith is in him. So love, being in the same clause, is my love for him. And Jesus clearly stated what results from loving him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him and make our abode with him. Love for Jesus Christ means I am very concerned to keep his commandments. That's what he said there in John 14, 23. The Word of God, my love for Jesus Christ is shown by my love for the Word of God. Now, there are times during the week when you as a Christian may be tempted to take that breastplate of love for Christ off. When you have more love for something else, and you begin to pursue something else, oh, this doesn't happen all day, maybe. And sometimes the Christian gets up in the morning when he knows that I should be putting on that breastplate of love for Jesus Christ, getting into his word, but instead, the first thing I do is I get on Facebook. Or the first thing I do is listen to the news. Boy, how, what a discouraging thing. Or the first thing I do is whatever. We show what is our priority by the first thing we do in the day. Enemy soldiers wear this breastplate of love too. And if an unbeliever has a breastplate of love, the object is not Jesus Christ. The object is this: well, the world needs more love. But we've always got to remember this. What love are you talking about? You said the world needs more love. Love for what? Because love always requires an object. It really comes down to love of self for the world. Everybody talks today about self-esteem. Oh, we need to have more self-esteem. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about self-esteem. The Bible talks about others' esteem and Christ's esteem. I should love God. I should love my neighbor. Never does it say to love yourself. In fact, when it says to love God and love your neighbor, I am to do so even as I love myself. The Bible assumes you already love yourself and never has to command you to love yourself. It is always love for God and for others. Here's this breastplate: faith in Jesus Christ and love for Jesus Christ. Now, the breastplate protects the heart. It protects the emotions. And if there's anything in this illustration that has to do with that, this would tell me why sometimes a Christian gets emotionally distraught and gets to the place emotionally where he can't handle things. I would have to say, you know what? That Christian is not today wearing the breastplate of faith in Christ and love for Christ. The second thing to put on is the helmet. Hope in Christ. The helmet is hope in Christ. A helmet is protective gear put around the head. In fact, the word helmet in the Greek means around the head. That's the very word. This hope in Christ, here it's stated as the hope of salvation. This hope is not salvation. It is not hope that we will be saved one day. It is the hope that our present salvation gives to us. Our hope is salvation we already have in Christ. The hope of salvation. Now look at the verse, next verse, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. The word salvation has to do with deliverance. You see, the believer has the hope of deliverance. By the way, I've used this illustration before. This hope is not the cross your fingers type hope. Never is hope in Jesus Christ like this. It is always eager anticipation. I know what's going to happen. I have a hope that is based upon faith, that is based upon the Word of God. Chapter 4, verses 13 and 14 and 15. It's the hope of salvation. It's something I know I have. It is the antithesis of the wrath mentioned in the next verse, verse 9. But folks, the enemy wears a helmet too. And if the unbeliever has a helmet, it is not hope in Jesus Christ. It is hope in man. It is hope that maybe everything will turn out okay in the end. And if the breastplate protects the heart, what does the helmet protect? The head. It's the thinking. Sometimes our thinking gets really knocked off. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 talks about things that you should be thinking on. You put on the hope, the helmet of the hope of salvation, you go back to Philippians 4, 8 to find out what things you should be thinking on. Before I move on, I want us to look back again at those words, putting on, clothing yourself. It's not in the present tense. If it was in the present tense, it would suggest that these three things are continuous or repeated action, that I should put on and then take off, put on and take off. This is what's interesting, folks. It is not saying that there are times when the believer can take off the armor and then put it on again. This is in the aorist tense. It is in the past tense that indicates that the armor must be put on as a definite act and hence keep it on. That's why I'm stressing there are that sometimes as Christians, here's what we do. We get later in the week, Sunday, we put on the breastplate. You hear a message and you're encouraged. You say, wow, I needed that message. The breastplate of faith in Christ. The breastplate of love for Christ. The helmet of hope in salvation. I am so encouraged. And you've got the helmet on. You've got the breastplate on. Then Monday morning, you take it off. It is never to be taken off. It is not in the present tense. This is not continuous or repeated action. This is put it on, and from now on, it is on. Never does the soldier leave his rifle too far away from him. It is always right there by his side. Never does he take his armor off. The Christian soldier is always ready. And then something else about that phrase putting on is that it's in the middle voice. Put on yourself. Clothe yourself. In other words, this is not done for you. This is not like when you're a little baby and mommy has to put your diaper on and struggle to get you in your clothes. It's one of the things I always enjoyed watching my wife do because she was so good at it. When you got these little boys and you got this little guy who's just struggling and wiggling and boy, somehow that kid gets dressed. She has to put the clothes on him. That is not the believer. The believer is commanded, you put on yourself. You do this. Clothe yourself. It requires personal effort. That's why I call it the Christian's disciplined dress. Folks, I can't dress you. I, as your pastor, I cannot dress you. Dress yourself. Well, what do I put on? Glad you asked. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. It tells you what you need to put on. There are other passages. For example, Romans 13, 14, it says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word, but clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Many other passages talk about put on, clothe yourself. This is what we must do for ourselves, the Christian's discipline to us. But secondly, what follows now is what Christ has done for you, and that's why I call it the Christian's divine determination. This is what Christ does for you. The Christian's divine determination. You see, the basis for our confidence in the hope of salvation is not personal effort, it is divine determination. This is something that God does because it says, for God hath not appointed, God hath not determined that you are going to undergo his wrath. God has determined that. That is divine determination. Here it is stated negatively. God has not appointed us to wrath. There is the negative statement. And I want you to note something. You see the word not in verse 9, for God hath not appointed. The position of the word not is emphatic in that verse in the original. It literally reads this way, and this is awkward in English. That's why our translators did it right by translating it this way. But here it is in the original. Because not did God appoint us. So they put it first to emphasize the word not. Not has God appointed us. In other words, folks, the believer, the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, will never experience the wrath of God. And that is something that we've got to understand and realize as a tremendous comfort. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I will never experience the wrath of God. Do I deserve to experience the wrath of God? Do I deserve to go to hell? Do I deserve to die? Oh, I do. But Jesus Christ took the wrath that I deserve. The believer will never experience the wrath of God. God's wrath is the destiny of those who reject Jesus Christ. God did not place the believer into wrath. He did not place the believer into punishment. That's why when we get to a passage like this and we're thinking about the rapture, when you know that the day of the Lord is the day of his wrath, that's why we can say unequivocally that the believer, the church, will not be here. Because that is the day of God's, the outpouring of his wrath. Go back to Zephaniah chapter 1, the verses we read. It is the day of darkness and gloominess and God's anger and his letting his wrath full force in what we call the great tribulation. The believer will not be here to experience that. You see, the believer is not waiting for God's coming wrath. The believer is waiting for Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1, look at verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. Folks, I am not waiting for the great tribulation. I am waiting for his son from heaven. Continue on in that verse, chapter 1, verse 10. Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The word delivered is saved. It's the same word salvation you'll find in chapter 5, verse 9. Jesus Christ has delivered me from the wrath to come. God's wrath will fall upon this earth during the great tribulation. Anyone in the day that Paul wrote this, who thought that the church would experience the coming wrath of God by having to go through the tribulation, was mistaken. Even as people today who teach the same are mistaken. Now, certainly the believer faces tribulation every day. But the believer will not face the tribulation. Stated negatively. Christian's divine determination, stated negatively. Now stated positively. Look at the last part of verse 9. But, and the word but is that strong adversative. There's more than one word in the original for but. This one, if you could do this, you would put capital B, capital U, capital T, and then highlight it, make it bold, highlight it, underline it, highlight it, make it strong. You see, this is an adversative. This is comparing. This is the contrast. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain salvation. Well, you say, but does not the believer already possess salvation? Yes, he does. But did you know that your salvation is not yet complete? Not that you can lose it, but one day your salvation will be complete. One day, as a believer, your salvation will be complete. It'll be full. The day when you see the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not something we obtain. It is something which is obtained for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives two reasons why the believer escapes the wrath of God. Both are centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the verse again. Verse 9. But to obtain salvation by, or literally, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Here it is, stated again. If you're going to miss this day of wrath, if you're going to escape the eternal fires of hell, It can only be done through Jesus Christ. You cannot do it yourself. There is no work that you can do. You cannot be baptized a million times. You cannot partake of the Mass or communion a million times. It is to no avail to you. It must be done through Jesus Christ. Two reasons. Number one, His dying for us. Look at verse 10. Who died for us? Who died for us? Literally, who died on behalf of us? Who died on our behalf? The fact that Jesus died for you, on your behalf, means that He took the wrath of God that you deserve. His death was a substitutionary death. You should have died, but He died in your place. Many times, that word "for," who died for us, is used to explain what Jesus Christ did for us. Again, it literally means on my behalf. Let me read some. John 10:11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for," or on behalf of, "the sheep." Romans 5:8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died on my behalf." 1 Corinthians 15:3, in giving the definition of the gospel, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for," or on behalf, "of our sins." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him," Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us," on my behalf. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." The just on behalf of the unjust. The wrath of God I deserve because of my sin fell upon Jesus Christ. He took the wrath of God that I deserve. Never shall the believer experience the wrath of God, because it all fell upon His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for me, who died on my behalf. Well, the result of His saving us by dying for us is, secondly, His living with us. The last part of verse 10. "Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." John chapter 14 and verse 3 is where Jesus makes it clear that heaven is a place, where He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you." But that same verse also makes it clear that heaven is not just a place, heaven is being with Jesus. Because it goes on to say that "where I am, there ye may be also." Here it is again expressed here. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. I will live together with the one who died on a cross for my sins. This, whether we are awake or sleep. Now this is interesting, because the word "sleep" here is not the word used in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where it talks about Christians who have died and who are now asleep. This is a different word. This is the word used in chapter 5 here, verses 6 and 7, where it talks about spiritual indifference. Get this, folks. If you've been falling asleep already because of the time change last night, or just because you're disinterested, wake up right now and listen to this. The fact is this: some Christians will fall asleep at their post. I gave the illustration last time of Benjamin and his friend who did not awaken to get on guard duty. He was supposed to get up at 6 o'clock. The sergeant at 6:01 plastered him with mortar shells, woke him up. He did not do what he was supposed to do. Are there any Christians today who are not living as they ought to? Are there any Christians today who, because of their life, the unsaved look at them and say, "If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want that. Are there any Christians today who, because of their own lifestyle and sin, may be the cause of some unbeliever going to hell because that unbeliever looked at them and saw their life? Yes. There are believers today who have fallen asleep at their post. There are believers today who are spiritually indifferent. They're backslidden. They're carnal. And when you read here in verse 10, whether we wake or sleep, do you know what he's talking about? He is talking not about Christians who have died when he talks about sleeping. He is talking about Christians who have fallen asleep at their post. They are spiritually indifferent. They're not right with the Lord. It's what the disciples did when Jesus left them in the garden to pray. Remember this? Jesus said, watch and pray. And he went, and in extreme agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he came back and he found the apostles, the disciples, doing what? Sleeping. He went again and prayed. He came back and found them sleeping. He went again and prayed, and he came back and found them sleeping. And I believe that one day when he comes back, he's going to find a lot of believers. Say it for me. Sleeping. Spiritually indifferent. Spiritually lethargic. Spiritually apathetic. Spiritually living like the world. But here's the comfort. Whether you wake or sleep, whether you're watching or whether you're sleeping, we will still live together with him. Do you get this? This is not an excuse for you to stay asleep as a Christian. This is eternal security. What Paul is saying is this. Whether a believer fulfills his duty of watchfulness or fails in that duty, he will still spend eternity with Christ. That is, his eternal security is not dependent upon personal effort. Dressing yourself is. What Christ has done for us, he did. It's not my effort. This doesn't negate the fact that I must choose to receive him as my Savior. But once I am saved, I am always saved. I cannot lose my salvation. Let me illustrate that with this. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, Lot, remember Lot in Genesis, the nephew of Abraham? Lot is called just. He's called righteous. Is that the way you think of Lot in the Bible? No, and yet that's what he's called. When he was there in Sodom, Gomorrah, and those cities are about to be destroyed. You remember the story? It's found in Genesis chapter 19. The angel comes and he takes him and his family by the hand and he says, let's go. The wrath of God is about to fall. Come on. And he takes him by the hand. And it says this in chapter 19 and verse 22. Haste thee. Escape thither. For I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. God's judgment cannot fall upon a believer, even Lot. And it's like Dwight Pentecost said, if the presence of one righteous man prevented the outpouring of deserved judgment on the city of Sodom, how much more will the presence of the church on earth prevent the outpouring of divine wrath until after her removal? I want to say this morning as I close. If there is an unbeliever here today, if there is someone here who has never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you, get saved today. Because if he should come today, if he should take us Christians by the hand in the rapture and take us up out of here, and it is clearly taught in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, that's exactly what he's going to do. He is going to take us out of here. We'll be caught up. Once we are taken, once the church is gone, the wrath of God will fall upon this earth like it did upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which was ultimately destroyed. Today is the day of salvation. I plead with you, don't put it off any longer. Believer, as one who is of the day, you are to be sober, having been dressed with the defensive dress of the breastplate of faith in Christ, the love for Christ, and the helmet, the hope of salvation in Christ. Does that describe the spiritual dress that you keep on, or are you putting it off and putting it on at will? It is to be put on and to be kept on. This is comforting. Look at verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Comfort one another. This is comforting for the believer to realize Jesus Christ took the wrath I deserve. But folks, this is of no comfort to the one who is rejecting Christ. He died for you. It's plainly stated. He died for you. What must I do then to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And him that cometh to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. You could be saved this day. You could be saved right now.